All right. Good morning. You know, if there's some coffee left outside, I just grabbed a cup before I came up here. You know, I was going to need that extra jolt. So feel free to sneak out there and grab some coffee. There's a little bit left. You know, if you're visiting us for the first time, I want to welcome you to our church as our guest. We're glad you found us. This is our second Sunday here at the Fremont Adult School. And so, Thanks for joining us. My prayer is that the Lord would bless you richly in the spirit and grace of Jesus Christ. We're continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. All right, and today we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. And so if you have your Bibles, or if you want to take a look on the screen or on the program and follow along, feel free to do so. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 20 to 35. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Today we're just going to go over three things in this passage. The first thing that we'll take a look at is the power of the kingdom. The second thing we'll look at is the limitation of forgiveness. And the last thing we're going to take a look at is the undivided family. All right? So the power of the kingdom, the limitations of forgiveness, and the undivided family. So this is the last of five back-to-back confrontations that Jesus has with the Pharisees. Okay? The Gospel of Mark is like an action-packed movie. You know, you're not going to, I mean, you know, Mark is just come out guns blazing saying Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior. This is who he is, right? Receive him, have your sins forgiven, follow him, take up your cross. You know, you're not, there's not much like, you know, John is very philosophical. He talks about come to me, those who are tired and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You know, Jesus is a little bit different. You know, he gets straight to the point. You know, he's going to tell you how it is, you know, like it or leave it. And in this fifth confrontation, Jesus has had just about enough of the Pharisees, okay? You know, in every chapter, Jesus gets more progressively confrontational with the Pharisees. You know, if you're a parent and you have a child, and the child comes up to you and says, Mommy, you know, can I play with the iPad? Can I play iPad today, Mommy? You're going to say, Honey, not right now. We're going to have dinner. You know, how about after dinner? 5 minutes later, she comes back, goes, Mommy, can I play iPad? You know, you're going to be like, Honey, not right now. You're going to ruin your appetite. Can you please help me set the table? And she goes away. You know, she comes back 2 minutes later. Mommy, can I play iPad? You're going to go to your room. Go to your room. No iPad, no dinner. You're going to school tomorrow even though you're sick. That's what you're going to say. That's Jesus. Okay, the Pharisees come to him. He's like, hey, you know what? No, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, right? You know, he tries to reason with him. You know, here he says he's going to try to reason with him again. In chapter 7, we're going to see Jesus come out. He's going to say, you guys are hypocrites. He's got, I had enough, right? Later, we'll see him flip tables over in the temple, right? Jesus is trying to reason with these Pharisees because he still loves them. You know, they have hard hearts, but he still loves them. He wants to be compassionate with them. He wants to persuade them. And so Jesus says this, right? Because they're just hating on him at this point. You know, they can't argue with Jesus because he's winning all the arguments. He hasn't broken any laws. So what are they doing? They're just hating on him. They're going to slander him, right? If there was an Instagram version of the Bible, you know, Jesus, you know, there's the hashtag haters going to hate, right? They're just going to hate Jesus. You can't do anything about him. You can't stop him. So what do? You're just going to hate on him because he's obviously winning people away from the Pharisees and to himself, right? They don't like it. They don't like it. So Jesus responds to them by saying, you know, how can Satan cast out Satan? If you're calling me Satan, why would I be casting out other demons? How can a house be divided against itself? How can a kingdom go forward when they're fighting each other? And the point is so clear, obviously, a child can understand. If a child sees, you know, their parents fighting, right, and one person leaves the house, the child knows that they're fighting each other. It's so easy, but the scribes and the Pharisees are blind. Now, what I want to do here is I just want to take a moment and address this passage because it's talking a lot about demons and Satan, you know, demon possession and demon exorcism. You know, there are sort of three camps of people that they fall into here when it comes to these supernatural, the world of the supernatural. You know, there are people that believe that demon possession is real, right? Demon exorcism is real. They've heard about it. They've even maybe seen it, or they testify to the fact that they themselves have felt demon possessed, right? That's one camp. The other camp is highly skeptical of something like this, right? They think that, you know, that person was psychologically crazy, probably, and that they weren't in their right state of mind. And then the third camp is probably a group of people that doesn't know what to think about this. Right? You don't have an opinion really. You don't know what to think about it. It hasn't really touched you. It hasn't really affected those near you. And, you know, I have a confession to make. I'm not a demon expert. Okay. I know a lot of people come up to me. I don't know that much about this realm. I'm not a demon exorcist. Okay. Per se, as you see in the movies, maybe. And as Westerners, I know that we're very skeptical of this stuff, right? We're very skeptical of demon possession, of demon exorcism. It's great for movies, but for real life, that's not something we consider. But if you go to other parts of the world, you run into quite a few people who really believe in this, who actually will vouch for this and testify to this, right? Even well-accomplished, well-educated people around the world. And, you know, I have a friend. And she works in a psychiatric hospital. She's a psychologist. And she's told me, you know, she's witnessed people cut themselves, of course, and set themselves on fire. And these are the examples that the Bible gives of demon-possessed people. They're putting themselves on fire. They're slashing themselves. And so then this presents the question. Do these demon-possessed people, do they need just prayer? Or on the other hand, do these people in psychiatric hospitals, do these people in psychiatric hospitals need prayer? Or do these demon-possessed people just need medicine? Right? That's the tension there. Do the people in psychiatric hospitals need more prayer? Or do these demon-possessed people in the Bible, do they just need modern medicine? I think that what we will find helpful is this quote by Edward Welch. He's a counselor with a PhD in neuropsychological counseling. This is what he says about this topic. He says, "There are mysteries inherent in any discussion of the unity of the mind, in the unity of the mind, soul, and body. Now, medication can be effective, but not always. And medication is not a precise pinpoint resolution, but more of a complex process where sometimes the side effects are overwhelming or the long-term effects unknown. Just because medication can affect symptoms, that does not mean the problem is purely a chemical one. And if you crave precision and completeness, you will be disappointed. Diagnosis and healing is a process that takes a lifetime to know the depth of someone's suffering, and we must be careful when offering our opinion about medication. And this is what I think he says is brilliant. It's easy to underestimate the extent of a person's pain by simply offering medicine. Or on the other hand, it's easy to underestimate his or her pain by simply offering prayer. Right? You see what he's saying there? What he's saying is this. Whether or not you want to attribute what is happening to this person as some supernatural, demonic possession, or you want to diagnose it as some modern Western clinical thing, what he's saying is you have to treat this with tremendous humility. Tremendous humility. You have to treat this with empathy. Tremendous empathy. And he says this, you have to treat this both physically and spiritually. All right, both physically and spiritually. Now let me shift gears here just a little bit. You know, when you read or when you see the news and you see something heinous happen, whether it's murder, whether it's rape, always at the end of the broadcast, after the report, the anchor will say, why would anyone do this? Right? Why would anyone do this? And you might have some, insight about maybe that person's background or psychological background. But at the end of the day, they'll always end with, but still why? Right? Why? They can't imagine it. And as much as we Western folk like to think we're advanced in knowledge, in science, and argumentative reasoning, we still have to live by faith to some extent. There are many things that we can't understand. We can't prove by science. And we can't explain. But we have to move on. Right? We have to move on. We have to move on. And some of us, maybe we don't re-examine these things. And we don't really think about them until it touches us personally. Or someone close to us. Well, friends, the Bible says that the negative spiritual force, the wickedness and the evil in this world that happens, is because the natural order has been affected by our sin and by the power of Satan to tease out our sin. Right? That's the Bible's explanation. And so, if there was a Christian that was able to explain why these things happen at the end of the report, that's what the Christian would say. This is because of sin. And this is because of Satan. And here is Jesus. And the heart of his mission is to resolve that tension. The heart of his mission is to bring some sort of solace, some sort of resolution and comfort to those reports. His goal is to confront Satan and sin and crush it. Right? That's his goal. He cannot live with this, why did this happen? Right? He had to come down from heaven, take on flesh, and defeat sin and Satan on our behalf. And so Jesus says this in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, right? And so Jesus is referring to himself, right? I'm the strong man and I'm here to bind Satan. And I believe we all need Jesus to confront and crush Satan, right? Maybe we haven't experienced or seen any demon possession like we see in the Bible, or even some clinical diagnosis that reflects the same sort of actions of a demon possessed person. But we still all need Satan to crush We all still need Jesus to crush Satan on our behalf. You know, Satan is crafty, right? The Bible calls him the father of lies. He's crafty. He loves to diversify his approach to you. Maybe you struggle with anger, right? And when you're angry, you can't control it. You're possessed. You don't have to attribute to the demon or Satan, but you're possessed. You say things that hurt those who love you the most, right? This causes bitterness and resentment, and it can even cause distancing between two married couples, right, that made vows to each other. What do you need? You need the grace and peace of the humble King to be poured into your heart. That's what you need. Maybe you struggle with pride. Maybe you struggle with pride. And you can't help it. You just look down on people. You look down on them. You're critical of them. You find yourself judging them all the time. There's this inner angst that whenever you're around people, you feel like you're in some competitive force field, right? Of, you know, whether it's job, career, or parenting, or looks, or beauty, or just knowledge. And this force field of pride, it just made you can't even say sorry when you've made big mistakes. You just kind of leave relationships. It makes it hard for you to sincerely forgive people, sincerely. And there's bitterness. And none of us want to be like this, but we can't help it. It almost feels like we're possessed. We can't get away from this old nature of our sins. So what do we need? We need the powerful love and self-sacrificial and forgiveness of Jesus Christ to soften our hearts. That's what we need. We need our hearts to be softened by the amazing love of Jesus. Maybe you struggle with depression. You know, you had these expectations of what life was going to be. You know, you were going to get a great job, you're going to get married, you're going to have kids, and that was going to make everything right. But you're tired from the job that you do love. You're finding out that you and your spouse are not as awesome as you thought you would be. And good food and personal possessions, they're nice, right? But the attainment of what you thought would bring you that fulfilling joy, which was your motivation to work so hard, all these imperfect people, all these imperfect things, they're never able to give you joy that can lift you out of this depression. So you find yourself depressed. You've got a house, you've got kids, you've got money, but you're miserable. What do you need? You need a God who is so holy and so perfect, who loves you so unconditionally, who's always there for you when you need him and when you want him. And while our riches can quickly fade, God and his unfailing love for you and your family are investments that never lose their value. That never lose their value. Whatever it is that you personally struggle with, you know, you and I know, that it has the power to enslave you. It has the power to possess you. You need rescue. I need rescue. Right? We need a higher power to save us from ourselves. We need a God who is stronger than our sin, than Satan, who can heal us and redeem us. You need a strong man to bind Satan. This brings us to the second point, the limitation of forgiveness. Now in verse 28 to 30, Jesus says something very scary, what almost seems self-contradicting. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, this is scary, right? Jesus is saying there is a sin that you can't come back from. And that has to make you wonder, how is that even possible? If Jesus says he forgives people and he's telling me to forgive people, how is he telling me there is a sin that I can commit that I can't come back from? What is that sin? Basically, all Jesus is saying here is he can't forgive a person who doesn't ask for it, who doesn't want it. He can forgive all sins no matter how just destructive, how shameful they can be. But he can't forgive a proud person that rejects him. He can't do it. And this hardening of the heart is not just a one-time thing, but an ongoing thing that moves toward a fixed denial and unbelief of God. But let me tell you what this isn't. This doesn't mean that you'll never struggle with sin. This doesn't mean that Christians can't doubt at difficult and desperate times. This doesn't mean that you won't ever backslide. All Christians backslide. This doesn't mean that you won't get frustrated at God and ask him questions about your life and why. You know, I remember one time at the previous church I was at, a church member asked me, and she said, you know, Pastor Rich, how do I know if I haven't committed the sin? And how do I know that? There was some anxiety there. And I said something like this. I said, if you come to Jesus sincerely, he'll never deny you. Right? Even if you're unsure of your faith, if you come to him sincerely, he'll never deny you. No matter how many times you come back to him. William Lane, who wrote a book on the gospel, says, on the gospel of Mark, he says this: there's not anything in the Bible, no record of anyone asking forgiveness from God and being denied. And so if you're struggling with coming to Jesus for forgiveness, I want to encourage you, every day is an opportunity. It's a gracious opportunity to surrender yourself and to come to him. And even the struggle is a good sign that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. And this brings us to our last point, the undivided family. So if you noticed, the passage, verses 20 to 35, the beginning starts with the crowd and Jesus' family, and then it ends with the crowd and Jesus' family. And these two passages sandwich the middle section. Bible scholars call this the Mark sandwich, right? The Mark sandwich. No, it's very creative. Okay. Bible scholars, they're not the most creative bunch. But they've wondered for years, why does Mark do this? This guy he's got straight to the point. Only 15 chapters, shortest gospel. Why is he wasting time sort of being redundant here? Well, after many years, they finally have all come to a conclusion. They believe that he's trying to draw a connection between the outer verses with the inner verse. Okay, what's that connection here? What Mark is trying to show us is that Jesus' family that are calling to him are actually more like the Pharisees than they would not like to think, right? Mark is saying the family is more like the Pharisees than they think. That's the point of the sandwich. Let me elaborate on this by sharing an illustration. I don't know if some of you guys have heard of this NGO. Its acronym is LINK. It means liberty in North Korea. And you know, this organization gets involved with creating awareness of the suffering of North Korean citizens and trying to help out with resettlement for the refugees that get away. It was founded in 2004 when I was in college, and my roommate at that time got really involved in this NGO, okay? And one time I came home and the apartment was packed, right? And I was like angry, right? I come in and I was like, everyone's like on the ground, like making posters so that they could like, you know, pick it on the campus and create awareness. I come in, I said, who's in my parking spot? That's what I said. Who's in my parking spot? Right? And they're like, Rich, dude, have a heart, right? I'm like, what are you talking about, right? You know, they're like all this cause, and I see this girl, and she's kind of known for being superficial, and I'm like, Tiffany, what are you doing here, right? And she's like, Rich, you know, like, don't you care about North Korea? I'm like, you're not even Korean, dude. You know? And so, you know, like all my friends got, they just joined onto this cause, right? And I'm like, you know, it's, you know, I see this dude drinking my orange juice from the refrigerator. You know, they pulled an all-nighter. Some dude is in my bed. I'm just like, I'm about to go crazy, right? But what am I going to do? There's like, these North Korean stuff is happening. I can't, I got to be like sensitive and loving. And so then I, you know, I'm like, give me a marker. Get a marker, right? I'm like, my target's code, you know, you're paying for it. Right, a marker, and then, you know, silent. And then I'm just like, just for the record, so are we still getting Taco Tuesdays? They're like, no, we're not getting Taco Tuesdays. And here's my point. When you get passionate about something, when you get passionate about a cause, what happens? It takes over your life, right? It reprioritizes everything in your life, and everything changes. You know, it doesn't have to be a cause for social justice. It could be a different political cause. It could be reprioritizing your causes for a career move or marrying a specific person. Whatever the cause, because of the changes it makes in your life and the changes it makes in your priorities, you will find two groups of people. Okay? You'll find a group that supports you because they believe in that cause. And then you'll find another group that doesn't support you, either verbally or in their silence and in their indifference. Your causes are never neutral. And the question is, are we prioritizing the right causes? You know, this is the last of the five back-to-back interactions with the Pharisees that Jesus has. And it's easy for us to be like, oh, okay, I kind of was like a Pharisee. In the four other sections, I understand I was a little bit self-righteous and judgmental, but I ain't calling Jesus a demon, right? And so now you're like, okay, I'm not a Pharisee. But Mark doesn't want to get you off the hook. He says, but are you like Jesus' family? Are you prioritizing the right causes? You know, Jesus' family probably had goals for him, as any parent would. You know, Jesus was smart. I'm going to assume he was handsome. I don't know. He was arguing with the Pharisees and the scribes. People were respecting him. They were following him. Shoot, if I was Mary and Joseph, I'd be like, this guy's going to be Supreme Court judge. That's what I'd be thinking, you know. He's gonna be teaching in the law schools. His parents, though, they got the prophecy from the angel. They knew that he was gonna be the son of David, the son of the Most High. He was gonna be the savior of their sins. But who knows? Maybe they kind of lost their way a little bit for their child. Maybe they convinced themselves that, oh, that wasn't an angel. I think I was kind of tired that day or something. At the very least, they did not expect it to play out like this. Right? Jesus, what are you doing? Stop making so many enemies. You're going to need these people to help you. Right? Jesus, what are you doing? Why is the house filled with a bunch of strangers? Tell them to get out of my parking spot. And they didn't think that Jesus would ditch them for tax collectors, prostitutes, right? Sinners, fishermen. They had a big problem that Jesus put the will of his Father before his family. Jesus is showing us that he is making a new family, a better family, not made by genetic blood, by his blood spilt on the cross. And this is tough. This hits home to every single one of us, right? Family. Family is close. Family is blood. It's hard to say no to them. It's hard to draw boundaries. Sometimes, you know, Jesus' family just says he's crazy. You're crazy. You're crazy. What are you doing? Right? And I'm not going to be naive up here and say, oh, you got to, you know, like, you're not doing enough. No, I know we all make sacrifices to balance work and family, rest, you know, helping others, church. It's difficult, right? If I were to share illustrations from my life, you know, Jen and I, you know, my parents live in Walnut Creek, and so we try to spend time with them, right, once a month or twice a month. Drive up there and have dinner with them. Sometimes they think it's not enough. You know, I'll apologize. Try to schedule in a dinner. You know, Jen and I, we have to make boundaries, even for the church. You know, we try to take care of our bodies and exercise once or twice a week. You got to do these things. You know, with even our finances, you know, we spend some money on ourselves. You know, we eat out when we can, and we save what we think we need to save. But there are times where we have to make difficult decisions. You know, there are times when our parents will want us to do certain things. You know, my parents didn't want me to become a pastor. Jen's mom didn't want her to marry a pastor. When I first met Jen's mom, and I'm going to do the translation here for you. We're sitting there, and she goes to Jen, "I just don't see what you see in Richard." And I'm just like, all right. It's like, you know, I just don't see what you see in him. What do you see in him? And New Life, for your sake, I want to encourage you to rest more, to spend time with your family, to engage in the simple hobbies that bring you joy. And I know that there are crazy seasons in life that take over your life, right? New baby, new job, new move. But let's make sure we don't ignore Jesus here. You got to fight with all your might to prioritize every single aspect of your life under one cause and under the submission of one goal. And that is the will of God. That is the will of God. Maybe some of you are thinking, what is the will of God? Right? What is the will of God? Well, when the Bible talks about the will of God for us, it's mainly describing how this one person, Jesus Christ, not only saves us and transforms us, but he uses us to further his grace and glory. I want you to think about your own life. Why are you in this room? Why do you have a relationship with Jesus? Isn't it because someone used, or God used someone very important in your life? Right? Isn't there a mentor or several mentors that stick out, that reached out to you when life was tough, that took care of you, that brought food to you when you were in college? Right? That gave you that spiritual encouragement and correction and guidance that you needed? Jesus is saying, being a part of my family is far greater than being a part of your family. That's what he says. He says, in my family, there's more life change. It's more life-giving. And it's definitely more everlasting. More everlasting. If there is something that you can do for your family members, it's by finding a way to pray and to get them into the kingdom of heaven. Because when they're in, they're never out. So New Life, you can't be afraid. You can't be afraid to do the will of God. You can't be afraid to sacrifice your time and your resources for Jesus. You can't be afraid to take a stand for Him and His gospel, whether it's to the intellectual elite, like the Pharisees, or even sometimes family, and drawing boundaries. You know, only when you take a stand, then the world will know that the God you worship may be worth paying attention to, right? If you're always bending and buckling to the world and compromising, then they won't take your God seriously. But when you take a stand, then you'll get their attention. Now, one last thing I want to talk about is verse 24. Jesus says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, when you think about the will of God, it's an exciting thing, but it's also a scary thing, right? It's exciting that God is going to use us, that we're experiencing His grace, that we're seeing people's lives changed. But it's kind of scary because after God saves you, He then wants to use you. That's scary. You know, Pastor Dave and I, God uses us to preach and to lead, and that's exciting, man. You know, God, I get the privilege to preach to you. I get the privilege of living life and praying for you and seeing prayers answered. That's awesome. But, you know, it's also kind of daunting. You know, I feel like sometimes there's a little bit of pressure on me at times. Who are we to stand up here and to preach and to lead you guys? You know, He uses all of you to help lead worship, to welcome people, to teach our kids, to serve in CGs and in many other amazing and important ways. You know, but as we step out in faith and try to answer His call, try to do His will, we bring our baggage. We bring our insecurities. We bring our fears. We bring our imperfections. And on our bad days, we can sometimes inadvertently cause division. We can gossip when we're angry at someone. We can distance ourselves. If our patience is running thin, we can become bitter, right? If that person is around. But Jesus warns us in verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, it will not stand. You know, when you get a group who's passionate about Jesus and we're working alongside each other, it's going to be inevitable that we'll get frustrated at ourselves, we'll get frustrated at each other, we'll have our own perspective, our own experience, our own priorities. You know, there'll be different things that people want to do for the praise team or New Life Kids, you know, or different agendas for singles or for married families. There'll be letdowns and miscommunication, and it will be tempting when we're not aligned to become self-righteous, to stereotype the other person, to gossip and divide. Right? It'll be tempting. Those singles, they're so non-committal. So non-committal. It'll be tempting to say those families, man, it's always about their kids. It's always about their kids. But friends and family, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself will not stand. And this is the message of the cross. Jesus sacrificed His literal body for the body of the church. Right? He loves this family so much that He gave up His body to gain this body. If you're good enough for Jesus, you're good enough for each other. And I want you to be gripped by this amazing and extraordinary love, because it is this love that will unite us more deeply and more profoundly than anything else. You see, when differences come along, the love of Jesus for our sins is the only glue that will stick us together. It's not, you know, how long you've known someone. You know, why is it that, you know, even, you know, churches that have grew up with each other can split? The only thing that's going to stick the church together is the mutual understanding of Jesus' forgiveness for us. And guess how you grow in that stickiness? With on-the-job training. He's going to give you difficult situations where you can extend grace, you can receive grace, you can confess your sins, and you can forgive sins. And then and only then will the church move towards what God envisions us to be. You know, every parent has a vision for their child. Well, God has a vision for us, and that is to be an undivided family. An undivided family. I know my mom tells me the one thing that breaks her heart is when me and my brother fight. Right? She always says, Richard, when I'm gone, she says, make sure you guys never fight. That's the one thing she says, you know? That's the one thing she says. She's always trying to get us to talk to each other when we're angry at each other. She's trying to, like, spin our words. That's a mother's heart. That's a parent's heart. And that's our Father's heart. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not hold it back. That's what he says. The gates of hell is not an offensive weapon, right? No one picks up a gate and goes on the attack. Gates are a last line of defense. And so what Jesus is saying is he's not saying the church can't be destroyed. What he's saying is that the church can't be held back. Right? Not even the gates of hell can hold the church back. It's easy for us to get down on ourselves and the church sometimes. But for 2,000 years, the church has suffered more than our own share of failed leadership, nasty fights, misplaced priorities, conflicts, and lots of sin in the camp. But we haven't been able to kill off the church yet. In fact, the church has grown even more all around the world, just as God had said. And if Satan can't hold off the church, if our forefathers of the faith couldn't destroy it either, we're not going to kill it off either. We're still Jesus' bride. He still loves us. And he's coming back for us. You know, as your pastor, I profoundly believe that the church is the hope of the world. You know, as we walked around yesterday and prayed for the community, we saw a bunch of gates, a bunch of do not disturb signs, a bunch of security signs. And you can tell there is some anxiety, some fear, some mistrust. But, you know, my wife, Jen, she had a conversation with an Iranian woman. And she invited her into her house. And she asked her to pray for her. Pastor Dave is right. We're not here by accident. You're not here by an accident. We're here because we're the hope of the world. We're the light in the darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word and how it strikes straight blows to our hearts. And I ask that, Lord, you would apply this word to every single